realize I'm not sure that I've ever preached an Easter sermon from the same two texts, because I don't always go to the traditional things that we find in the Gospels that talk specifically and directly about the resurrection. What I want to do this morning is we're going to jump over into the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 2. What is going on here is Jesus has resurrected and he's made himself known to lots of people, and he's already at this point has ascended into heaven. And what is going on here is a celebration of Pentecost. So if you're familiar with Acts chapter 2, it's the Pentecost passage. But Peter, if you know anything about Peter, he was the one who seemed to be the motor mouth. He was the one that always had something to say. He was the one that very often stuck his foot in his mouth because he said things before he really thought about what he was saying. I don't know about you, but I really love Peter for a lot of reasons, and one of those is because he reminds me so much of myself. But what he does is he stands. And this is after the Holy Spirit has come upon the apostles, and many people have come to faith in Christ because of that movement of the Holy Spirit. And what Peter does is he stands up and he preaches his first sermon that we have recorded in the Bible. And this is what he says. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, and he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will thy Holy One allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." If you start reading the writings of the different apostles, Peter, Paul, and John, one of the things that you're going to find is this, and if you go through the book of Acts, and where it teaches us about Apostle Paul and some other people going forth and evangelizing the known world in those days, you would find this, that there really is a great emphasis on the resurrection. You get the idea from these passages that they saw the resurrection as like the key hinge upon what everything else just kind of swung. And without it, there was no gospel. But with it, they had this gospel to preach to the world. We know this. We know that the resurrection seemed to be the thing that really turned the hearts of Peter and Paul and John and all of those folks to Christ. Even if we read some of those passages from the Gospels this morning about their visitation to the tomb of Jesus with Peter and John, we're told that as they were leaving there, they were kind of scratching their head. They still didn't understand what had taken place. Their first idea, I would imagine, was this: is someone's coming, they've stolen Jesus' body. I mean, what does Mary say to Jesus when she encounters him first of all? And that is, "Where have you taken our Lord?" See, guys, the resurrection is absolutely central. It's absolutely key to everything. Because in a great sense of the word, it's the thing that really finally convinced Peter and John and James and Andrew and all the others. It's the thing that finally convinced the Marys. It's the thing that finally convinced the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. It's the final thing that convinced the brother of Jesus by the name of James, who became such a... He made fun of his brother Jesus in life. But after Jesus had died and been resurrected and ascended into heaven, he became one of the great pillars of the church in Jerusalem. It's the thing that changes people's perspective on things, is to understand and believe in this thing that we call the resurrection. If you've read the Gospels, you understand this, that they teach many things about Jesus. But one of the things is this, is he did lots of wonderful and miraculous and incredible things, unbelievable things. He healed people from leprosy. He healed people from paralysis. He healed people from being blind and being deaf. He cast out demons. He fed 4,000. He fed 5,000 plus people on particular days. He resurrected people from the dead. Just a few weeks before, he's resurrected himself. He resurrected Lazarus in the town of Bethany from the tomb. And he had been there for 3 days, just as Jesus had been at this point. One of the things that really gives me encouragement as I study the scriptures is to realize that all these people we recognize as the heroes of the faith, the people that had this very great, unbelievable faith, you get snapshots that show us that they were people very much like you and I, or you and me. They were not infallible. They were not always of the greatest faith. They had their doubts. They had wondering sometimes about what is the truth and what is the reality. A good example of this is John the Baptist. This is John the Baptist who kind of led the way for Jesus to follow after, who went out baptizing people and telling them about the Lamb of God who was coming to take away the sin of the world. He was in prison because he was speaking out against Herod because he had taken one of his brother's wives as his wife. And John had spoken out against that. So Herod had him thrown in prison. And while he was in prison, he sent this message to Jesus. So this is after he's come to encounter Jesus himself. He's had some experience and some time has passed. But he sends a messenger to Jesus from his prison cell, asking him if he indeed is the long-expected one. What Jesus did was he answered him from Scripture, which was very much the habit of Jesus. When people had questions, very often his immediate answer was just a quotation of Scripture. But he responded to him from Isaiah chapter 35, verses 4 and following. Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. So what do you think now, John? All of those things that were prophesied about what would take place when the Messiah came, they have actually taken place. They're taking place as they were writing to one another, speaking to one another. Nicodemus, remember Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and of all the people that Jesus had a hard time with, you probably would rank the Pharisees above everyone else, because the Pharisees were strict legalists. They were the ones that should have known in particular when the Messiah came, because they probably knew more about all the things that would surround the coming of the Messiah. But this is what Nicodemus says to Jesus when he comes to him in the night. We find the record of this in John chapter 3. He does it in the night because he doesn't want anyone to know that he's going to Jesus. And this is what he says: we know that you have come from God as a teacher, For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. John chapter 9, there's a blind man that was blind at birth, and the disciples come to Jesus and they say, how come he's blind? Because, is it because of his sin or because of the sin of his parents? Because you need to understand that one of the things that the Pharisees taught was that people that had ailments like this, they had them because of sin they committed. And it was God's way of getting even with them. This is what he says when he is being interrogated by the Pharisees. He says, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So you see this, that in all the things that we read about Jesus in the Bible, they attest to the reality, to the fact that he's not just a king who came, that he's not just a prophet who came, he's not just a teacher who came, that he in fact is this long-expected one called the Messiah. And in the New Testament equivalent of that is Christ. So when you say Jesus Christ, you're saying Jesus the Messiah. Recognition that he is the one that God had promised for so long to come to do things like heal people physically, but even more than that. He came to save sinners, to save people from the ravages of their sin. The works of Jesus attest to the truth of his message. And let me just tell you this, there's some extra biblical works, writings outside the Bible that attest to the miracles of Jesus too. It's not just stuff that we find in the Word of God. Do miracles happen today? What do you think? Augustine lived around 300 AD, very well recognized church leader. He wrote this, and I want you to, as I read this, to say, ask the question, does this hold true today as far as people very often go? He says this, he says, men go abroad to wonder at the heights of mountains and the huge waves of the sea and the long courses of rivers, at the vast compass of the ocean and the circular motion of the stars, and they pass by themselves without wondering. Have you ever thought about this? Where did I come from? How is it that life is? I don't know if you realize this or not, but the fact that we are here today, that we are thinking, that we are singing, that we're talking, that you're listening, and I'm preaching, is a phenomenal miracle in itself. It's an unbelievable thing that we even exist. It's incredible that we are. I'm a scientist. I don't know if you realize that or not, but I'm a scientist. I'm a professor at CF in Ocala. I teach science. And let me tell you, my science has pushed me more and more in my understanding, in my belief, in my affirmation of the existence of God. He is the only answer to all of our questions. Have you ever thought about this? As you're sitting here today, you should be able to look at yourself, knowing your heart, knowing how all of your faults, your failures, how you've tried to hide those from everybody else, and they've seen some of them, but they haven't seen probably your dirtiest, darkest secrets. It's true for every one of us. Let me tell you something. If you are believing today, you are a miracle. Because God has brought you to the point that you believe it. In essence, he has resurrected you from a spiritual death. He's breathed life into you anew. My whole point here is we don't have to go out there. We don't have to look into the sky. We don't have to look at the trees and all the cells and things they're made out of. If we just consider ourselves, It should be enough to convince us of the reality of God. Jesus came, and what did they do with Jesus? Well, this is what Peter says. This man you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Who really is to blame for the crucifixion of Jesus? Well, we know that the Roman soldiers were the ones who actually did his execution, right? They're the ones who nailed him to the cross, and they're the ones who raised the cross up. One of them speared him in the side later on. Are they the ones to blame? Can you imagine nailing a nail through the hands and feet of anyone? That, my friends, is a measure of the cruelty of this world, that man would conceive of something so heinous as crucifixion. What about Pilate? Maybe we need to just blame it all on Pilate. He's the one that passed judgment on Jesus, even though we have reason in Scripture to have the idea that he understood he wasn't guilty. He just felt like he had no other choice, maybe put between a rock and a hard place. But he passed that judgment without which Jesus could not have been executed. Maybe we need to blame Pontius Pilate for that. What about Judas? He's, after all, the one that arranged for Jesus to be arrested. How underhanded and deceitful could you possibly be than that? Maybe he's a good candidate for placing blame. Or what about the religious leaders, which Peter alludes to here? They judged him guilty of blasphemy, and they're the ones that brought him to Pilate. What about the leaders among them, Annas and Caiaphas, who were kind of the ringleaders of all of this? What about them? What about the Jews as a whole? I mean, is that what Peter's saying here, that the Jews killed Jesus? Well, in a sense, all are guilty. Everyone that we just mentioned are guilty. But the thing about it is that they're not the only ones. Is that when push comes to shove, we are all culpable for the death of Jesus. Every single person who breathes air. That if we were the upstanding, righteous people, holy people, that sometimes we want other people to think that we are, there would have been no need for Jesus' death on the cross or his resurrection. Have you ever really owned up to your part in it? I know some of you have. Some of you haven't, I would imagine. You haven't really thought about just how you contributed to the death, that heinous death of Christ. Do you understand that in a real sense of the word, you could say that I was the one who beat him with a whip. I am the one who nailed the nails in his hands and his feet. I am one of the ones who lifted up that cross. Because it was my sin that put him there to begin with. Sin that even as a believer, I still happen to continue to do, at least on occasion, right? You do understand that. There are no perfect people in this room. Whether you believe or you don't believe, you still are imperfect. You still have sin within you, and very often you do some pretty nasty things, even as a believer. We have a house full of kids now. We got more coming, and we're loving it. Okay? But it's funny, you know, you sit around and you watch them interact with each other. And we all know this is true. And because we were the same way when we were that age. And that is, you know, a particular toy one wants and the other one doesn't want them to have it because they want it. And, you know, that little kind of bickering and stuff going on. when there's been some degree of conflict and parents have questioned and things like that. I haven't heard a single one of them say, you know what, this is all my fault. I apologize. Okay. What do you think about this? Psychologists tell us that kids do mimic the behavior of adults. And what does that say about us if this is really the way that kids see us as being? You know, we can be hypocrites in all kinds of ways. And sometimes I think we think the children are not smart enough or know enough to figure out when we are being hypocrites. There's nothing like, and I'm sure this has happened to most of you, it's happened to me at one time or another, when I've brought something to the attention of one of my children, and they said something back to me that opened my eyes to the reality, I do the same thing. The whole point here, guys, is let's just give up on trying to blame it on other people and fess up, confess to our part in it. This is us. We did it. Your sin alone, my friend, is enough to have required for him to do every single thing that he did apart from anybody else. If he came into this world just to save you, everything he did still would have been absolutely necessary. So he was killed by man. But in spite of that, God raised him from the dead. You see, my friends, God is the hero of the story. Nobody else. He is the hero. Job, probably the very first book written in our Bible, the very first book written in the Old Testament. It's not the first in order, but it's the first probably written. In that book, we find Job asking this question. If a man dies, will he live again? This is one of those rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question is basically, it's a question that's asked with supposedly the person who's listening to it already knows what the answer is. The question is that, or the answer to that question, is it yes or is it no? Is it yes that a man will live even if he dies, or no, a man will not live if he dies? Well, the Bible declares over and over again that the answer to that question is yes. If a man dies, he will in fact live again. That, my friend, that statement right there is absolutely contrary to the secularized contemporary mind. And let's be honest. Our own personal experience teaches us a lot of things, but one of those is this, is that dead people stay dead. Have you ever had an we hear about people being saved in operating rooms where they're legally dead for just a brief period of time. But we're talking about here people dead for days. Have you ever seen, have you ever heard, have you ever witnessed anything close to that in your whole existence? Or have you ever even read anyone that attests to this kind of thing except here in the Word of God? It's an incredible thing. Sometimes I think we get so wrapped up in stuff we forget just about how incredible, how phenomenal the resurrection of Jesus Christ really is. An exceptional thing. It's not the everyday going on. It's remarkable. Even though every bit of our own personal experience tells us that no, dead people do not live again. The Bible says, yes, they do. Well, Jesus performed many miracles. And I would imagine if we sat down today and we went through the Bible and we just picked out all the miracles that Jesus did, and then someone asked this question, which one do you think was the greatest one that he ever did, the greatest miracle that he ever performed? I would imagine a lot of us say, well, when he raised people from the dead, when he resurrected people. See, it wasn't just Lazarus. It was also the widow's son in a place called Nain. And there were others. And let me remind you of this. The Gospels are just snapshots of the life of Jesus, my friends. There's a lot of stuff there that's not in Scripture that he did, that is not in Scripture anywhere. So let me tell you, if we can find 4 or 5 or 6 or 10 examples of Jesus resurrecting people from the dead, it was probably hundreds, if not thousands more. What John says about Jesus is this, is if you took everything that he said and everything that he did and wrote it in a book, it would be as big as the world is. We have just a little inkling of what Christ actually did and what he said in life. John chapter 10 helps us to understand this, that Jesus himself had something to do with his own resurrection. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Then in a real sense of the word, you could say that Jesus resurrected himself from the grave. Two thousand years ago. Seems like a very long time for us. We know a lot of things, and one of those is that Christ is coming again. Peter, I want you to understand something, that Peter here is just not getting up and talking off the top of his head. What he does is he gets up, he reads Scripture, and he expounds on that Scripture. He's doing basically what I'm doing. He goes to Psalm 16, verse 10. That's where it says that the Lord will neither abandon his Holy One to Hades, nor will he let his flesh suffer decay. Now, we know some things, and one of those is that was David, King David, who wrote that psalm, and it was God speaking through him. But we know this as well. We know that that psalm was not about David, and David knew it was not about David. And all the people standing around Peter that day knew it was not about David, because David had actually died, and David's tomb was very close by, and they could have gone there to see it if they wanted to. And if they'd opened it up, it wasn't an empty tomb. It was a tomb that had bones in it, maybe still some flesh. But there was evidence of a body being there. David's body. And what Peter says is this, is David wasn't talking about himself, obviously. He was talking about the Messiah to come. He was talking about the Christ being raised from the dead. Well, if you've been in medical work and things like that, you've probably been around when people have passed from this life into the next. And we know this biologically, that when an organism dies, decay takes place very rapidly. It begins almost immediately. You probably have never thought about this, but as we're going through life, there basically are all kinds of microscopic organisms we call bacteria and some other things that are constantly attacking us unrelentingly, continually, with every breath that we take. You also know that we have an immune system, and that immune system helps to fight a lot of that off, but we also know this is not 100% effective, because sometimes we get sick, right? When a body dies, everything dies. The bacteria attack, and there's nothing to stop their work. Remember with the story of Lazarus? And Jesus talked about raising him and all that, and wants to go to the tomb and open the tomb up. And one of the sisters says this, but it's been 3 days. It doesn't say it, but it's like, it's going to smell really bad. You need to understand something, that God said that Jesus would not be touched, his body would not be touched by any of what we just talked about. He would be dead. But he would not undergo decay. God, my friends, is true to his word. He promised that this would happen hundreds of years, 900 years before it actually did happen. As you go through the Bible, you see over and again Jesus fulfilling Old Testament prophecies one after the other. And let me tell you, the probability for someone fulfilling all of those who is not in reality the Messiah is like 1 in 10 trillion. That all of these things attest to the fact that Jesus is who he says he is, the Son of God and the Son of Man, the long-awaited Messiah. The Bible also teaches us that Jesus, as we read this morning, that Jesus' resurrection led the way for our future resurrection. There's a resurrection coming when Christ comes back. Let me just say this, every single person will be resurrected. It's not one of those things where you can say, I would rather not participate in that. I'm just going to stay where I am on that day. This is a God thing, and he's going to raise it. And let me tell you something, if we believe that God can create the universe, do you think it's any big deal for him to raise bodies up out of the dust of the earth? Now, people always get wrapped up in, well, how is he going to be able to do this? Am I going to look just like I do now? Will people know who I am? All this other kind of stuff. Who cares? Of course, I might like to look better than I do. So. I mean, do you understand how phenomenal this stuff is? How unbelievable, how remarkable, how incredible it is? You would either have to be insane to believe it, or you're just so convicted of it, you cannot help but believe it. Only two possibilities. Well, Jesus makes it very clear, guys, and that is on this day of future resurrection, that it's going to be great and wonderful for those who are truly his, who have put their hope and faith in him, but for everyone else, it's going to be a bad day. It's going to be the worst day. It's going to be the worst day of eternity. And it's going to be the beginning first day of the rest of eternity, which is going to be just as bad. See, God is serious about sin, and we need to understand this, that he's proven it to us in a way we cannot doubt that. Because Jesus came and lived, and he died. Jesus, the Son of God, died to pay God's penalty for the sins you've committed against him. And me too. Incredible. Let me say this morning, because there are a lot of people who believe this. They believe that modern science has disproven that there is a God, that there's no need for God anymore because science has opened up all the doors and we understand all these things. Let me tell you, that is so much hogwash, it's not funny. There's so many people in the scientific community today that are willing to take almost nothing and jump 10,000 miles from there in their conclusions about things. There's a lot going on in science today, my friends, that quite frankly is not science at all. It doesn't even look like it. It doesn't even smell like it. It doesn't taste like it. So much of it is designed for a purpose, and that purpose is to give people a way to explain God's existence away. An atheist, my friends, has to also believe some things that are phenomenal, some things that are incredible, some things that are basically impossible. They have to believe this. They have to believe, you know, about the Big Bang. But you know what the Big Bang means is this, is they believe this, that something came out of absolutely nothing. That there was nothing here at all. Now, we know that when there's not something there, there's space there, right? But we know this. We know that something never has come out of nothing. There's always something that brings forth that something, right? The biggest stumbling block to all of it is this, is those folks, they have to believe this. They have to believe that life arose from non-life. That out of the non-living, out of the not a possibility of ever living, life itself just sprung forth. And they think you're stupid. They think you're gullible. And I'm not saying they're all stupid, because let me tell you, from a scientific perspective, I can understand why some of them believe what they do. In a way. Incredible. One of the things that we believe so strongly in, one of the keys of Christianity, is to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and to believe in the future resurrection to come. It is the message of hope. It's the only message of hope. Now, I want to challenge you with something this morning you may never have heard before on Easter. Because very often we think about Easter's all about getting. Easter's all about me getting eternal life because what Christ has done for me. That's what Easter has to do with. That's the most important thing about Easter. It's me, 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 me. Let me tell you something, guys. Christianity is not about me at all. Christianity is about Him. As a believer, God enables you to fall away from the trap, the bondage, the slavery of being self-centered and self-focused. It gives you the ability to step beyond and to truly see other people as being more important than you are. Christianity is not an enslavement. Christianity is an emancipation. To throw off those shackles. To live for Him and live through Him. To serve Him and to serve other people. So where are you today? Have you made that commitment? Wholeheartedly. Do you find that there's love in your heart for God when there was nothing of that before? Do you look upon people differently than you used to? Do you look on them with a judgmental spirit? Or do you look upon them, seeing them as a frail and broken and feeble person just like you are? Do you look upon them and see what God sees as them? Because let me tell you, God sees something in them. I'm not exactly sure what it is when it comes to all of us, really, but he sees something because he saves. Celebrate. And it's okay to celebrate because God's given me life. But don't stop there. Go beyond it.